So tonight, we're going to study the final lesson in our Why booklets written by Donnie Rader about why it is we do certain things or don't do certain things or teach certain things or don't teach certain things. And we've studied more recently about why it is that we don't have church kitchens and fellowship halls. That was a lesson 12. And then why we don't have women preachers, lesson 13. Why we withdraw from the unfaithful, lesson 14. Finally, lesson 15 was why we don't have a Christmas program. And all of these really come down to that fundamental principle of authority. And very soon, much of this religious world will have a traditional celebration called Easter. It is purely a human tradition that's been put upon the religion of Christianity. And the same will be the answer for that, why we don't celebrate that human tradition religiously. The same is why we don't have a Christmas program. There's just no authority for it. Sometimes individuals may wonder, well, then do you believe that Jesus was even raised from the dead? Of course, the answer to that is yes, because that actually is taught in the Bible. We're going to study that together this evening. Now, I just went ahead and put up the whole, sometimes I usually go point by point, but I just went ahead and put the whole thing up there, what I'd like to see if we can discuss this evening, and that way you're able to look ahead and maybe even formulate some thoughts to add to the discussion, why we believe that Jesus was raised from the dead. What are some reasons people don't want to believe that Jesus was raised from the dead?
One, some believe he wasn't the Savior.
Okay.
The Jewish, they're still waiting for the Messiah.
That's right, that's right. Okay, so some, obviously it would completely destroy their faith system, wouldn't it? Yes, to believe that Jesus was raised from the dead. Yes, Justin.
I would say a lot of people would just think it's flat out impossible. They would attribute it to superstition.
Because that just doesn't happen, right? It's miraculous. And so, just a fanciful story. Okay. What are some other reasons why? What would it mean as a consequence if Jesus truly was raised from the dead? He would be the Messiah, correct? But what does that mean for people?
Eternal life.
Eternal life.
Establish his kingdom.
That's right. It was necessary.
Yeah.
Good, good. Yes, Stephanie?
A new covenant came into effect.
A new covenant?
A new process on how to become his children rather than just for asking forgiveness. We had actually a baptism. Certain criteria had to be
his plan of salvation for man today. That's right. So why would that be problematic for people? Okay, so if Jesus was raised from the dead, then he was who he claimed to be. And then everything the Bible said about him and what he said is all true. Which means I can't live just the way I want to live, right? I mean, I can, but not if I want to be found faithful at the end, right? If I want salvation. Because he's set the criteria. He's the one that has said, here's what I command you. And if he was raised from the dead, then it absolutely is authoritative and one must abide by it if they want to have his blessing and eternal life. So let's turn there to Romans chapter 10, verse 9. If someone would be kind enough to read that, Romans 10, verse 9.
That you should confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved.
All right, so there we see that it's conditioned, right? Our, if we want salvation, if we want to be saved, he says, if, verse 9, you confess this with your mouth and believe it in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. This is, you've heard me mention before from my own family, my father-in-law, this is where his hang-up is. He's just not for sure about the resurrection. And he recognizes he can't become a Christian until he believes that. For every ounce of his being, from every fiber of his heart. Because that's something that is required for one if they want to be saved. There, in, oh, go ahead, Randy.
Dying wasn't the point.
Right.
It was him being raised.
That's right. That's right. He had to do more than just die.
I mean, I've heard people say, yeah, okay, so he died on the cross. So.
Yeah.
But it's the being raised part that solidifies his position.
Correct. Correct. Look at Romans 4:25. Romans 4:25, if someone would read that, please. So without his raising, we are never going to stand before God justified. As Randy was saying, it was an essential element to our justification. Look in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 and 4, and if someone would read those verses, please.
Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy was begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection. Christ from the dead, and inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that he does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you.
All right, so this living hope is ours because of Jesus Christ being raised from the dead. It's not a dead hope we have, it's a living one. Jesus is that, is the very essence of that. And in 1 Peter 3:21, we see there that Peter says it's what gives power to baptism. As Brandy said, if all he did was die, then it's just tantamount to being just buried in the ground. But if he was raised, well then there's the pattern of us being raised to a new life. 1 Peter 3:21, there's also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So when our Easter friends ask us, well, do you not really believe in the resurrection? Probably the better question to ask is, do they believe in it? Because many of them preach and teach a doctrine that says baptism is not an essential element of it. And yet the Bible tells us that one reason why baptism has power is because of the resurrection of Christ. So do you believe in the resurrection? If so, then why is it that you would say baptism doesn't save you when the Bible clearly says it does? Brother Ross.
And Corinthians, Paul says, if Christ be not risen, and we are still in our sin. So if Christ is not risen, we don't have no hope. It's over. Go do what you want. Go live it up, because it don't matter. Because our hope is in the risen Savior.
Right. Begotten us to a living hope. Very good. All right. So, with understanding how essential it is that we believe in the resurrection of Christ, to believe it as it's revealed in Scripture, and why it is that people choose not to believe it, because it would mean a change in their living and who it is that they must seek to please, let's go now to actually what the Bible says about the resurrection. Let's turn to Luke's account. As you can see from the chart, it's in Matthew, Mark, and John as well. But for sake of time, we'll just read Luke's account of it. And let's read it section by section, shall we? Let's start in Luke 23, verse 50 through 56, if I might have a reader, please.
Now behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counselor, a good and just man. He had not considered to their decision indeed. He was from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen, and laid it in a tomb that was hewn out of rock, where no one had ever laid before. That day, that was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew near. And the women who had come with him from Galilee followed it after, and they observed the tomb and how the body was laid. Then they returned to the prepared spices and fragrant oils, and they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment.
Okay, thank you, TJ. So here, this is following the death of Christ on the cross, and we see Joseph of Arimathea, who was a Jewish council member, offered up his own personal tomb that they might lay the body of Jesus. We understand that he was one that was waiting also for the kingdom of God. And him, like many of the disciples and apostles, did not yet fully understand what all was that was entailing, but we're soon about to find out. We see that the body is taken. It is the dead body of Jesus. It is wrapped in linen, and it is laid in this tomb where no one had ever been laid before. And then it would be shut, and it would be sealed. And there were women who followed nearby that they might see where the body was laid, which tomb it was. So let's now look at the first day of the week, 24 verses 1 through 12. Who would like to read that next? Yes, Thomas.
1 through 12.
Yes, sir.
Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other men with them came to the tomb and bring the spices which they had prepared. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened, as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then, as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you. He was still in Galilee, saying, 'The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise again.' And they remembered his words. Then they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. And their words seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them. But Peter arose and ran to the tomb, and stooping down, he saw the linen clothes lying by themselves, and he departed, marveling to himself at what had happened."
All right, so early in the morning, what happens first? Who goes out to the tomb? That's right, certain women make their way out there. What's their purpose? Okay, why would you need that? Okay, that's the natural order of things, right? After a few days of death, decay begins to set in, rot begins to set in, and there would be a stench in the dead and dying corpse, or the dead corpse, excuse me. Once they get there, we see that something else they didn't ever anticipate seeing, they seen. Verse 4 says that, "Behold, two men stood by them in shining garments." They were deathly afraid, it says, verse 5. They were afraid, so the men say, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was in Galilee." And then they quote the words of Jesus Christ. And then it says after that, then they remembered the words. I think that's important because, you see, Jesus had said these things to them a number of times, But it didn't ever sink in. And if you think about it, there's a lot of times in our lives when someone has told us something or tried to teach us something, and it doesn't quite sink in until we actually go through the experience. And then if those words are brought up to us again, I understand the connection now. And so that's ultimately what's taking place in the minds of these ladies. So they return and they begin to tell these things to the rest. Now, as soon as they tell this, who takes off next for the tomb?
Peter,
that's right. And we also know that John would follow as well. And they're going to find it empty too. Well, Luke's account goes on to talk then of this appearance that Jesus has, not with the women, but with two on the road to Emmaus. Let's read that, verses 13 through 27. Who'd like to read that? Yes, Brother Ross.
And behold, two of them went that same day to the village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 70 furlongs. And they talked together, of all these things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, and their eyes were beholden that they should not know him. And he said unto them, what manner of communication are these that ye have one to another as ye walk and are sad? And one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answered and said unto him, art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are coming past there in these days? And he said unto them, what things? They said unto him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. And how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we trust that it has been he which should have redeemed Israel. Besides all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre, and when they found not his body, they came, saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, which said that he was alive. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre and found it even as the women had said, but him they saw not. Then he said unto them, O fools, so slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. All that Christ have suffered these things, and to enter into his glory. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And
let's go ahead and stop there for a second, and I'll let you read the last part there, 28 through 35, in just a moment. So just to recap real quickly, these two are on the road to Emmaus, and Jesus appears to them, but he is veiled to them. They do not recognize him as Jesus, and he begins to converse with them. Why are you so sad? And of course, the Lord, who knows the hearts of all men, knows exactly why they are so sad, but he wants to engage them in conversation, and they share with with them what they know, and then the Lord begins to speak to them what the scripture said about him. So all this is proving what God always said through the prophets was true, that the Christ would come, be put to death by the hands of lawless men, and on the third day rise from the grave. All right, Brother Ross, go ahead and read that.
28, and they drew nigh unto the village, whither they went, and he made though he would have gone further. But they constrained him, saying, abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to tarry with him. And it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread and blessed it, and brake it, and gave to them. And their eyes were opened, and they knew him. And he vanished out of their sight. And they said one to another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened the scriptures to us? And they arose and went up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the eleven gathered together, and they that were with him, saying, the Lord is risen indeed, and hath appeared to Simon. And they told what things were done in the way, and how he was known of them in breaking of bread.
All right. Thank you, Brother Ross. So there we see the Lord does reveal himself to them, and then he immediately disappears. And this, of course, causes great excitement in their hearts. They run to tell the disciples. Now, what we're learning is that the Lord has appeared to Mary Magdalene, to certain other women, to Simon Peter, and also to these two on the road to Emmaus. And so we have more and more witnesses of the resurrected Christ coming up, and that we have seen so far. So let's keep reading there, verses 36 through 53. Just take us through the rest of Luke. Who would like to do that next? Brother Tim.
Now, as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, peace to you. But they were terrified and frightened, and supposed they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your heart? Behold my hands and my feet. This it is I myself. Handle me and see, for the spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But while they still did not believe for joy and marvel, he said to them, have you any food here? So they gave him a piece of a rolled fish and some honeycomb. And he took it and ate it in their presence. Then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding, and they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endured the power from on high. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now it came to pass, while he blessed them, that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And were continually in the temple, praising and blessing God. Amen.
All right, thank you, Tim. All right, so there he finally appears to the disciples, and we know that the first time Thomas is not there, the second time he would be. And then he explains them, as he did with those on the road to Emmaus, what the scriptures had said concerning himself. And then Luke ends his account, essentially jumping to Acts chapter 1, where Jesus ascends into heaven. You might have your booklets there, and it's a neat little list that's given there on the side margin of the risen Jesus appeared to, and it's the list: Mary Magdalene at the tomb, two other women, Simon, Cleopas, and the other man on the way to Emmaus, the 11, and them that were with them. Above 500 brethren at once, that comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and you got James, also 1 Corinthians 15, all the apostles, including Thomas, Peter, Thomas, Nathanael, sons of Zebedee, and the two others at the Sea of Tiberias, that's John 21. The 11 in Galilee, the 11 in Jerusalem, the 11 on the Mount of Olives, and Paul. So a number of witnesses. Now, why is it so important that God went to such great lengths to record the witnesses?
Because the ultimate of people couldn't make mistakes. You know, one or two people, get some people to believe what you want to believe, or you can brainwash them, but with that many people, there's no doubt.
Right. That's right. If you were in a court of law and you marched that list right up there, and each one were able to, you know, to swear on their life that this is what I saw and this is what happened, we're talking hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people here.
And the more elaborate the claim, the more the necessity for plurality of witnesses.
Right.
I'm talking about a resurrection. That's headlines.
Right, right. So God in His infinite wisdom recognized that this would be an essential element for telling the narrative and the story of Jesus Christ. There must be many, many witnesses to see Him be raised from the dead. All right, so with all that in mind, we'll think about some of the arguments that are given by individuals to say that the resurrection didn't happen. So if you had some time this week and did the reading, hopefully you did, what is the swoon theory, and how would you respond to it?
So the swoon theory is that he merely passed out and then later, quote, revived, came back into a state of consciousness and managed to get out.
Right. Yes.
But I think one way to answer that would be the body had been wrapped up. How do you really do that? You know, it's a mummy tied up as much as that. And then, of course, too, with the piercings that had taken place, the feet and the hands, that's not like trying to walk around, you know, with a tack in your foot. I mean, this is serious stuff.
Major injuries.
Yeah.
Right, good. Brother Tim.
One of the big things that has to do with anatomy is that when he was piercing the side, water came out, which means that the blood had already died.
Mm-hmm.
And if he was alive, blood would have spewed out. So the process had already started.
Yeah.
The blood.
These were expert. These were men that were trained at killing. They were expert at it. They knew how to assure that he was indeed dead. Yes. Right. Yes.
The fact that there were guards there, even if he managed to somehow quote come to you on his own because he was passed out and he comes to you and he really died. You had the guards there that surely would have finished him off or something.
It wouldn't have been hard.
No.
Right, because you were so badly injured. even if you were to come to, you would have no strength left.
It was a large rock. Yeah.
Correct, yeah, he wouldn't have the strength to have moved the rock or make it past the guards. And if somehow he's able to do all of that and come to crawling to the disciples, it wouldn't look like he was a magnified, glorified leader that one should follow. He's just somehow barely clung on to life, probably soon about to expire. Sister Ross. Yes, right. That's right. Good points.
Another point is that the Romans, they know what they were doing. They know what they've done here. They're experts at it. His legs were not broken, which means that he was dead.
Mm-hmm.
And they knew he was dead. If he wasn't dead, they would have gone ahead and broke his legs
to
speed up the process. So there was no need to break his legs. So
right.
Dead on the cross.
Right. Great points y'all made to really show the fallacy of thinking that Jesus just passed out and somehow made his way out. What about the argument that he did die, but the disciples came along and they just hid the body of Jesus somewhere?
What about the guards?
Okay. You guys deal with these guards that recognize it's, you know, their heads on the line if they allow someone to come and steal the body. Good. Why would it not be, how would I put this? Imagine you being a disciple and you steal the body of your resurrected Lord, but then you're going to go about and preach that he is raised from the dead. All right, so you know you are teaching something that's a lie. How willing would you be to die for that lie?
I'll say most of these men gave their life in service to the Lord. Why would you do that?
Right. It's not a strange thing for people to give their lives in something they really believe in, right? We know Muslims do that, these terrorist attacks. But we're talking about someone, it's not about faith. They actually know. We know we've hidden the body. We know we've taken it. He is dead, but we're going to teach that he's alive, and we're going to teach that to our very dying breath. No, it wouldn't make any sense why they would do something like that. What's another? Go ahead, Justin.
I always thought it was some of the contrast to, say, like, within Mormons, talking about extremists claims, right? Of course, within Mormonism, there could be a lot of that too. Yet, when you had the assailants that were storming the jail to take out Joseph Smith, I mean, he had a revolver. He had a gun. He was returning fire. And yet, they're trying to present this much like, you know, the crucifixion of Christ. No, Jesus was not fighting back.
Right.
But the difference would be that, you know, if you know that you're lying. And if Jesus was a liar, you know, he was really one to go through that himself.
Right.
I'm not the king, I'm not the Messiah, sorry for misunderstanding.
We're yeah.
Okay,
yeah.
You know? Yeah, it's hard to
mistake. That's right. Good points. So, think about the lives of the disciples themselves after the resurrection and how much they changed from who they were before. And that also again shows that Jesus being raised from the dead is a great evidence of transformation in these people's lives. Right? Before Jesus is raised from the dead, what is Peter doing? His last things he does when he sees Jesus alive is what? Three times he... That's right. But afterwards, he's not so much afraid anymore. On the day of Pentecost, he speaks to thousands of Jews. Then later on in chapter 4, chapter 5, he's being taken away and put into prison. And then finally you see in Acts chapter 12, he's in prison expecting to die on the next day. And he's fast asleep. Unafraid. That speaks to a remarkable change in this man who once was so afraid to die for Jesus to being so confident. to die in Jesus. To know that the grave has no power. That his king has already conquered the grave. It's nothing to fear for the Christian. And so there's this great change that we see in Peter and also the other apostles as well. It's not just him, but others that were willing to preach to their dying breath. In Acts 12 again, John was slain with the sword. You also see of other changes in Jews and Gentiles themselves. They also had to make changes. You see in Acts chapter 2, many Jews converted. In Acts chapter 10, you see the first Gentiles being converted. Again, these are remarkable changes having been made in people's lives to accept Jesus as the Christ. Not only do you, as we just mentioned at the beginning of class, not only do you no longer live for yourself and decide how, however, what I want to do, I'm going to do, all of a sudden you're now constrained by the will of Christ. And so that meant big changes in the Jews and big changes in those that were Gentiles. Life changes. So all of these, again, point to the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead. Anyone want to add to that? Yes, Sister Ross.
One of the things that the God gave him in the first half of it, you know, when the sick was still alive, he said he was going to raise on the third day, Matthew 27:63. Therefore, he commanded them to make the tomb secure. So they were saying, they were going to leave no out and no way for you to get in there. Let's make this sure as we can. Because he already told him to rise so that they can steal his body.
Right.
So,
right, right. Very good. And of course, then that becomes kind of the story, right? They were paid to say the disciples came and stole the body while they were asleep. It's kind of like the old kids at the table, right? Daddy, so-and-so's not praying. Well, how do you know they're not praying, right? Because you were watching, right? So, again, if these people were asleep, they wouldn't have known it was the disciples at all. Of course, it was just a made-up story. So, last point I wanted to mention was this. Why is the conversion of Saul make such good proof to the resurrection of Jesus Christ? It might be even one of the first places we go to if we're talking with somebody that's not sure about the resurrected Lord. Okay. How do we know? What did this mean for him? Sister?
He went from being on one side to the other side. He went from killing people to being the one that's trying to kill, because he was preaching the same thing that he was killing.
That's right. He was so opposed to Christ, wasn't he? I mean, breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, it says in Acts 9:1. And so, for him to go from that to then preaching that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and what goes right in between that is undeniable proof that he saw the resurrected Lord. He could no longer keep doing what he had been doing. For someone to change so much, so far, to give up so much. You read Paul in his life as a Jew, he was doing well, but he could not deny the facts. The truth was that Jesus was raised from the dead. So remember that. The conversion of Paul himself was one of the greatest proofs of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Any final comments or thoughts, Brother Ross?
And all of that is for a heart that will accept better. Even in that day and time, it was the people that saw the same thing. And they still went against him. They went to the high priest and said, "Hey, he's coming to the whole world on his side. You got to get rid of him." So we have the truth, and we can accept it, and that's what God wants. Or we can reject it, and we get the same faith that the devil wants.
That's right. That's